It's generally true that we plan and we organize our lives based on what's coming up. That's generally speaking how we work. And the closer we get to what's coming up, the more important what's coming up, the more significant of an impact it has in our lives. If I told you Tom's birthday was coming up in 2 months, most of you, apart from Mary, would not plan and organize your lives in anticipation of Tom's birthday, because for you, it's probably not a very important thing. I know with Danny and Jess, if Danny knew that their anniversary were coming up in 3 months, he would organize and he would plan, wouldn't he? The more important an event that's coming up, the more significant of an impact it has in your lives. You plan, you organize accordingly. Those of you who are students, you know how that works. You look at your calendar each year. You've looked at the university year. You know when your assessments are due, your assignments are coming up. And if you're wise and diligent, as I know all of you are, the closer it gets, you plan and you organize accordingly. That's how all of life works. The closer we get to what's coming up, the more important what's coming up, the greater impact it has on us in life. And that's true for all of us here. Some of you, you know, as you look at the year ahead, you know there are significant things coming up. Jordan and Jennifer, they're getting married. It's a significant event coming up, and the closer it gets, they plan accordingly. When Mark and Amanda have their third child, they've just had their second, but when they plan to have their third child, as he gets closer to the arrival of the third child, they will plan and organize accordingly. That's how all of life works. Now, that's what you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what I want to do with you this evening really is to unpack for us how Paul's understanding of a significant future event begins to shape his present. Because that's what's happening in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 10. How he saw what was coming up actually shaped the way he lived in the present. That's how 2 Corinthians chapter 5 worked. It changed his priorities. It directed his life. And that's what we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, notice what's coming up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. This is the first thing that shaped Paul's life. This is how Paul saw a very significant event coming up that begins to actually shape his present reality. And so you notice chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And so Paul looks down the barrel of everyone's life, and he recognizes that there is a judgment to come, a day of accountability. Not just for some, but you'll notice in verse 10, it says there is a day of judgment to come for all people. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the way we have lived our lives. Now, this notion of accountability shouldn't surprise us, because if you think with me for a moment, our world works on the principle of accountability. There is nothing in our world that does not work on the principle of accountability. Has it ever occurred to you that everyone here lives an accountable life, whether you're a worker, whether you're a student? It takes place all the time in our lives, and we accept it as normal, right? At school, those of you who finish year 12, or you're starting at university, at school, you were held accountable for the way you treated your studies during the year. That's the purpose of exams. Has that ever occurred to you? You must all appear each year before the final exams where you're held accountable. At work, even at work, you know, you sort of think, you know, I finished university, I finished high school, and I'm no longer accountable, there's no exams. Well, that's not true, because at work, there is something called a performance review. You appear each year before your manager who holds you accountable. Even companies are actually held accountable. They're held accountable, and that's what an audit is, right? That's what Aaron actually does. Aaron is the guy that holds companies accountable. He holds them accountable for their finances, for their financial management. Society and culture, if you've never realized this, operates on the principle of accountability. Even if you're unemployed, you're held accountable, because you have to appear before your caseworker, right, to work out whether you meet certain conditions before the government actually helps you. Our politicians are actually held accountable for their expenses, which is why they have to give an account for the way they've actually used your money. Now, if we are honest, we all want accountability. We all want accountability, just not for ourselves. We want accountability, but deep within us, the reason why we want accountability is because deep within us is a longing for justice. Why you and I, we hate unfairness. We hate it when people abuse their positions of power and get away with it, which is why we want our politicians held to account. We hate it when people who lie and cheat get away with it. We hate it when people who exploit others get away with it. We get angry when people who are lazy are rewarded, which is why we do want accountability in all of life. Now, and that's the reason why it actually shouldn't surprise us that we should also be called to be accountable ourselves before God. We live in His world. And as His creation, it should not surprise us that when we look around, the very structures of life demand accountability, and it shouldn't surprise us that God would actually desire accountability in our lives. Why? We live in His world. Life is a gift from God, and we're only stewards of everything that He's given us. And so Paul realized, as he looked down the barrel of human life, he realized that God would hold everyone accountable. Now, it's interesting because Jesus tells a story of accountability in Matthew chapter 25. Some of you are familiar with that. We're not looking at the whole passage. But in the parable of accountability that Jesus tells, he tells a story of a good and faithful servant and a lazy and unfaithful servant. And the difference between the two, and you find it in Matthew chapter 25, here's the difference between the two. The first one, and they both look pretty much the same, except in the way they use what they've been given. The first one is called a faithful and wise servant. And what he does is he takes what he's been given and he multiplies it for his master. And he's called wise and faithful. And at the end of the parable, he's called to share in the joy of his master's household. He's called to account. The other is unfaithful. And you discover that one of the marks of unfaithfulness is to do nothing with what God has given you. And in that parable that Jesus tells, he is cast out from his master's presence into outer darkness. He has no share in the joy of sharing in his master's household. Both servants looked the same, but they lived very differently in light of the master's coming. One disregarded his master's gifts to him. One lived his life ignoring his master and wasted what he'd been given. The other multiplied it for the benefit and for the honor and glory, all that he had been given, he did it for the master. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? If when you read Matthew 25, you discover to be excluded from the master's house, to be cast out into darkness, to be apart from God at the end, is actually to be cut off from everything good. It's to be cut off from everything good because we read in the scriptures, James chapter 1, verse 17 is one such passage. We read there that every good gift we enjoy in life comes from the Father of heavenly lights. It comes from God who is above all. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Has it ever occurred to you that God actually blesses believers and unbelievers alike? The good and the evil, they both receive blessing from God in the world in which we live. Right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, we read, he causes his sun that brings growth to the fields, that brings harvest to the land. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain, provision, right, on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so every good gift that you and I enjoy comes from our Creator. Love and friendship comes from God, as does property and wealth, prosperity and wealth, homes, intellect, everything we enjoy. And so here's the thing. To be excluded from God's presence is to exist without any of the gifts. To be excluded from God's presence is to be excluded. And it is to exist really without any of the gifts which come from Him. Imagine with me for a moment to exist without love and kindness, without companionship and friendship, or generosity, or compassion, or love, is to be alone, isn't it? And that is darkness. That's the darkness that Jesus speaks of. Hell, if you've never realized it, is called the place of great aloneness. That's what it is. Hell is a very lonely place. And so there is, and Paul understood that. And so when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he makes it clear that there is no man, woman, or child who will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the life that they have lived. And we know that you cannot have accountability without separation. That's the whole point of accountability, right? You sit for an exam. It's separating people out. Audits are actually done. Companies do audit. It's separating good business from bad business. You cannot have accountability without separation. That's what justice looks like. And you know, it does break my heart to actually say this, which means that in our lives, all around us, even in a church like ours, there are always two kinds of people in the room. Two kinds of people who live in God's world, but who treat Him and live very differently. Two kinds of people who take the gifts that He has given them and use them very differently. There are many and there are some. There are many in our world, but there will always be some in this room and many in your life who are walking towards the great aloneness, who are walking towards an eternal abyss, an eternity of darkness and loneliness. Friends, family, loved ones, children. Do you know that the Apostle Paul shed tears whenever he thought of those on that path? He shed tears as he thought of those whose destiny would be the great aloneness. Now you read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." With tears, he says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their bellies, they live only for self, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. They take the good gifts God has given them and they make them supremely objects of their worship. Paul saw the destiny of those without Jesus, destruction. And it broke his heart. He shed tears. Sometimes we forget that people without Jesus are lost if nothing changes in their lives. The trajectory of their lives continues on. It doesn't stop at death. Paul actually sees that life doesn't stop at death. It continues on into eternity, into the great aloneness, eternally lost, alone forever in the dark. Now, the next few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 begin to tell us how Paul lived in light of this future judgment that he saw coming. And so Paul actually says, in light of the future judgment of all people, you notice verse 11, notice what he does. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. That's how he lived his life. And you would, wouldn't you? You do everything in your power to see your friends and family and loved ones saved in light of the danger they're in. If you see danger, you warn them, you persuade them. That's what normal people do. You know, the Chernobyl disaster was the worst nuclear disaster the world has ever seen. In 1986, the Chernobyl nuclear plant actually exploded. Most of you were not born. Tom was around. Mark was around. They're the old folk here. But since then, there have been more than 6,000 cases of thyroid cancer that have been linked to radiation fallout in the Ukraine, in Belarus, in Russia, as the radiation fallout has spread. So over the last two to three decades, 6,000 cases of thyroid cancer. And the whole area around Chernobyl, right, in Eastern Europe, will not be safe for human life for at least 20,000 years. 20,000 years. You can't live in this area. Now, what's tragic is that there were actually warning signs. So now people look back, they've done the research, and they've discovered there were warning signs that the plant operators actually ignored. Right? Imagine that, right? You're a plant operator. You're looking after a nuclear power plant. And there were signs, there were warning signs that were going off. And they ignored it. They knew what was happening. They ignored it until the whole plant blew up. It's foolish, isn't it, to ignore warning signs, especially when you run a nuclear reactor that's on the verge of going into meltdown. Now, this is what's happening. Paul actually saw the warning signs. He knew there was going to be a meltdown. And that's why he lived his life really with such ferocity. He lived his life like a madman, working with passion and drive to persuade, others of the dangers they were in. It was his all-consuming passion in life. Like a man on a rescue mission, he was prepared to endure suffering, hardship, oppression, persecution, hunger, difficulty. That's what you discover in 2 Corinthians. He endured all this to see people saved from the great darkness to come. It drove him. And he did it not just because he saw the dangers, he also did it because he knew the solution. You see, Paul was not just in the warning business, okay? Sounding an alarm because he saw judgment coming. He wasn't just sending people into lockdown. What happens when there's danger in the workplace? Some of you have come out of high school very recently, and I don't know about you, but more and more these days, I notice that schools practice lockdown. They have lockdown exercises. The alarm goes off, and then you have to huddle in the corner. Teacher locks the door. These days, there are lockdown practices in quite a number of workplaces as well, because we live in a very different world. But when there's danger in the workplace or school, there's lockdown procedures. Alarm goes off. You go into lockdown. Why? Because it's a warning, isn't it? Imminent danger is coming. All right, bolt the doors, get ready. Now, Paul wasn't just into the warning business, okay? He was also into offering people solutions. Because I can tell you this, if the alarm goes off in your workplace or the university and you're in a classroom and you go into lockdown, it's not much use going into lockdown without a rescuer. Because when you go into a lockdown, all you know is that danger is coming. But it's not much use if there's no solution, if there's no rescuer, if there's no way out. And so being in lockdown without a way to escape is actually to live without hope. It's to sit and wait for judgment to come, for danger to come, to consume you and destroy you. No, no, no. Paul wasn't just in the business of warning people. He was also in the saving business. He had solutions. Notice verse 11. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. And then notice verse 14 and verse 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul saw, in the face of coming judgment, he also saw the love of Christ as a solution to the needs of people around him. Judgment is coming. Darkness is about to fall. A nuclear meltdown is about to take place. We're in lockdown. We're in imminent danger unless someone steps in. Here's the answer. Here's the solution. This is where rescue is found. The love of Christ is the only solution to the coming judgment. And it's what controls Paul's life. It's now the thing that controls the way Paul lives, because he has the solution. Now, if you want to know what the love of Christ looks like, it's there in verse 14. You see there verse 14? One died for all, and therefore all died. It's Paul's way of saying, in my place, Jesus dies. He pays the penalty for the life I have lived. I have lived my life ignoring my Creator, ignoring the Master who has given me every good gift, the God who has given me every good gift I possess in life. And so this is what Jesus does. He takes my judgment on the cross and he dies in my place. And so it's as if I have died. The judgment has been paid for. You find it there in verse 18, 19. He does it a second time. He says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ, not counting people's sin against them. You see there? Through Jesus, God no longer holds me accountable for my sin. Why? Because he's held Jesus accountable for my sin. Right? Jesus was held accountable for the life I have lived ignoring God. My sin was put on Jesus, who was judged in my place, who dies in my place. The judgment has been paid for. It's there in verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus, who was innocent, took the consequences for the life I've lived. He was clothed in my sinfulness, and he bore the brunt of judgment in my place, so that when God now looks at me, he considers me not guilty, he considers me right with him. The guiltless pay for the guilty. The judgment again has been paid for. That's what he's saying. You see, Paul saw the love of Christ as the only answer to coming judgment in people's lives. And it now controlled his life. And it changed the way he saw his own place in God's world. Because he had the solution. He saw the problem. He had the solution. And it now changed the way he saw his place in God's world. You see, things can no longer be the same if you know the love of Christ. If you've experienced rescue, if you've been given hope, if you've been saved. And so you notice it's changed Paul's life. Verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who dies for them and was raised again. See, Paul now understood that he now belonged to Jesus, who had saved him, who had rescued him. And so what follows in Paul's life is now what it now means to live for Jesus, who loved him and died for him. And so the verses that come after actually now tell us what it means to live for him who died for us and was raised to life. Notice verse 17, okay? It's there in verse 17 because he says, we now belong to Jesus, we now live for him, and this is what it means to live for him. Verse 17, you see it there? Notice he calls it being God's new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. You see, where the love of Christ has dawned in someone's life, there you find a new creation. A new creation has come. A new life has dawned. Now, what does it mean to be a new creation? What does it mean to live for him who died for you and was raised again? Well, look at verse 18. This is what it looks like. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Can you see there? What does it mean to be a new creation in Jesus? What does it mean to now belong to Jesus? Well, for Paul, the new creation life was a life given over to the ministry of reconciliation. You see there? I'm a new creation, yes, because of the love of Christ. I now belong to Jesus. Well, what does it mean to belong to Jesus? Well, it now means that the love of Christ compels me, and I'm now given over to, I now live for the ministry of reconciliation, calling others to be reconciled to God, offering others solutions, the love of Christ in light of coming judgment. That's how Paul understood new creation living. You see, often when we hear the words, the new creation has come, the old is gone, we often think, you know, of a movement from light to darkness. We think from death to life. And that's right, and that's all true. But for Paul, new creation living also means a life that embraces God's love for lost people. Let me say that again. New creation living also means a life that now embraces God's love and desire to see lost people saved. That's at the heart of new creation living. New creation living is a life that embraces God's ministry of seeing the lost reconciled, made right with him through the work of the gospel. This is how Paul understood his place in God's world. Verse 18. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus, and he's now given us a ministry of reconciliation, calling others to be reconciled to God. That's how Paul saw his place in God's world, an ambassador speaking the message of reconciliation on behalf of Jesus, appealing, persuading, imploring, warning. He saw himself as the means through which the love of Christ would be seen, but also heard in a blind and lost world. Notice, new creation living, it's not silent living, right? It's not silent living. You know, sometimes we think, you know, as Christians, you know, we want to be under the radar, right? Hopefully people will see our lifestyle, and that's true. We want people to see our good works, our lifestyle, but it's not just living out the love of Christ, it's also speaking of the love of Christ. You know, that often quoted saying, right? Some of you have heard it before. Sometimes people say, what we need to do is preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You know, some people say that. I'm sure you've heard that, right? Some people say, preach the gospel, but if necessary, use words. And that's attributed to Francis of Assisi. And I want to say to you, it's wrong. There's two things wrong with that quote. Francis never said it. That's number one. And two, it's just not biblical. Because when you read a passage like this, we're reminded that new creation living must also include speaking of the love of Christ. You see there? Paul is persuading in verse 11. How do you persuade? With words. God is making his appeal through Paul in verse 20. He is imploring in verse 20. How do you do that? With words. Paul didn't just see himself as the hands and feet of Jesus. You know, we sing that song sometimes here, Grace Point, you know. We want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. You know, we sing a really, really nice song. But we don't just want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We also need to be his ambassadors who speak of the love of Christ. He saw himself as the means through which God is now calling out, reaching out to lost people in the world. Now, it wasn't just a pattern for the apostle Paul, because it's easy for us to think, oh, that's Paul, right? He's an apostle, right? That applies to the community group leaders here at Grace Point, right? But it doesn't apply to me because I'm just a normal everyday member. No, it's also a pattern for us as God's people. Because if you have your Bibles, right, I want you to have a look very quickly with me at Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 to 13. Let's quickly have a look at that. Because when you get to Ephesians 3, verse 7 to 13, there's actually a movement in the book of Ephesians. And the movement in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, we read of how we have been saved. And so, you know, before it's by grace we've been saved. You know the passage, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace we've been saved through faith in Christ. And that's, you know, that's a very personal thing. But then when you read what happens in verse 10 and verse and what follows in chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, if you track with me, you get to the end of chapter 2, and then we're reminded that we are members of God's household. Verse 19, if you have your Bibles with me, we are now fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the cornerstone. And so the movement in Ephesians 2 is that God has saved you, and he saved you to be part of a community called the church, the people of God. And then you get to chapter 3. And when you get to chapter 3, verse 17, so move with me to chapter 3, verse 17, you begin to discover that this is God's great purpose. Right? Paul, in chapter 3, and maybe we read from verse 8. Okay, notice this is Paul speaks of himself. He says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. What did God give Paul? The grace to preach to the Gentiles. Notice, preach what? Verse 9, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery concerning Jesus, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now, I want you to pay attention to verse 10, because verse 10 is significant. Notice verse 10, Ephesians 3. His intent was that now, through the church, who is the church? You and me, us. His intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God's great intent is that through the church, through you and I, the mystery concerning Jesus, what he has accomplished in saving us, that might be held out for the universe to see and hear. That's God's purpose. It applies to us as well. That's the pattern. Or maybe you read 1 Peter chapter 2. A lot of you are familiar with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He saved and he's gathered us to declare, to speak the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's how it's meant to work. And so in light of coming judgment on all people, and knowing that he possesses the only solution, the love of Christ who died for all, the one who takes our future judgment on himself, the one who is punished for our sins, the one who is crushed for us, here is Paul's call to the Corinthian church. This is what he puts out to the Corinthian church. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. You've got the gospel. You've heard of the love of Christ. It's in your possession. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Don't waste it. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. For haven't you been helped? Haven't you heard and received God's favor? Yes, you have. And then Paul says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It is present in the gospel. Don't receive the gospel. God's grace has come to you. Don't receive it in vain. Don't receive the love of Christ and waste it. Now is the day of salvation. Wherever God has placed you, there is relief, hope, and a way out from future judgment because the love of Christ is available today. there is a way to be reconciled with God in light of coming judgment today. That's what he's saying. Now, for the Corinthians, if we read on in chapter 6, for them, it would mean a life set apart for the gospel, a life set apart in holiness and purity for the God who has rescued them. It would mean a life living in his service, because that was one of the issues in the Corinthian church. If you go on to 2 Corinthians 11, you discover that one of the problems of the Corinthian church was that they were denying this gospel. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Paul actually warns them not to deny this gospel because it saved them. It's the only way to be reconciled to God, right? And so for them, it would mean living a life set apart, really, set apart for the gospel. That's what it would mean for them. But I want to highlight a second thing. As you look at that passage, you'll also notice that Paul actually says that today, he says, is the day of salvation. You see it there? He says it's made possible today, now, in the present, because of the love of Christ. He wants them to respond rightly in the present. And I think it's actually a reminder to us of the urgency and need for us to not just commit ourselves to the gospel, to not just live lives set apart for the gospel. There is not just an urgent need for us to hold on to the gospel. There is also an urgent need for people to hear of the love of Christ. Because today is the day of opportunity, and today is the day for hope and rescue. That's what we're being reminded of. You know, has it ever occurred to you that each day we are only one step away from eternity? Has it ever occurred to you that the people around you, in your universities, your workplaces, your family members at home, they are only one step away from eternity? Because sometimes tomorrow never comes. Today is the day of salvation. Understand this. We live in a world that's moving towards the great judgment day, and salvation is not tomorrow. It's made available through men and women who in soberness see the coming judgment and whose hearts themselves have been won by the love of Christ, and who see each day around them, who look around them and see each day people whose lives are moving towards the great eternal aloneness, whose lives are moving towards eternal darkness, who see each day family and friends and loved ones in need of rescue, who see that the love of Christ as the only means that will save them. And so Paul actually reminds us, you know, today is the day of salvation, and that like him, we are called, not just called to live for him who died for us, but to live for Jesus, he says, is to also call others to be reconciled to God, to call others to come to know and trust in the love of Christ that actually reconciles them to God. You see, ultimately, Paul's ministry of reconciliation is also our ministry of reconciliation. Paul's hope for the Corinthians, as they receive the gospel, as they hold on to the love of Christ, his hope for them was that through them, the gospel would also go out. Right at the end of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15 to 16, Paul expresses his hope, and he puts it like this. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15 and verse 16, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand. Our work of making the gospel known, our ministry of reconciliation, our hope is that it will expand through you so that you will continue with the work, so that we can continue to preach the gospel in regions beyond you. That's Paul's hope. You see, ultimately, he wants the work of the gospel to expand through the Corinthian Christians so that he can move on to other fields. And so I want to say to you this evening, we're not just called to a life set apart for Jesus. We're not just called to be committed to the gospel. We're also called to be a people who are committed to the ministry of reconciliation, warning, persuading, appealing to all around us in light of the coming judgment. And each day we have to realize that there are people around us who are only one step away from eternity. And you actually have what they need. Why? Because where you are present, salvation is present today. Have you ever realized that? In 2002, the Guardian newspaper in the UK wrote of the tragic death of a father and one of his four children. Stuart Rushton and his nine-year-old son, Adam, were stuck on a shrinking sand inlet. The rising tide and a very thick fog left them trapped on this shrinking sand inlet. He wasn't sure which way it was back to land. The tide came in pretty fast. He needed help, and on his mobile phone, he called home. The rescue crews had come out. He could hear them. He could hear the sirens. He could hear the voices. They could hear him as well, yelling out. But because of the thick fog and the speed of the tide, they couldn't work out. They couldn't pinpoint where he was. By 2:45, the waters had risen to his chest. He was still on the line. By 2:56, the water was by his neck. His son was holding on to his neck. By 3:15, the line goes dead. The tragic death of a father and son. And they were only a very short distance, a couple of hundred meters away from rescue from the shore, but the thick fog and the rising tide made it impossible to locate them. Can I suggest to you this evening, you know, there's a far greater tragedy we face, because all around us, a tragedy, isn't it? And so Paul calls us to a ministry of reconciliation, to see the coming judgment and to realize that we possess the solution, the love of Christ, the only hope for the people around us, for us and for them. Let me actually invite you to respond this evening. And one of the great things we can do in responding, if we want to hear God's word and we want to be a people who respond rightly to his word, one of the ways we do that, as we hear of the coming judgment, as we hear of the love of Jesus, not just for us, but of the lost, one of the ways, practical ways we can do that is to bring to the Lord this evening a friend, a family member, someone you know who's close to your heart, who's never heard of the love of Christ, someone who needs to be saved from the coming judgment. In a moment, I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite you to actually commit that person to God and pray and ask, really, that maybe you might be the person that takes that step in faith to warn, to persuade, to implore, to share the love of Christ with them. Let me pray for us, inviting you to actually do that. Father, this evening we want to come to you. We do want to come to you with great soberness. We want to hear the words of the Apostle Paul, and we don't want these words to just go past us. We want to pause, and we want to feel the weight of coming judgment, the weight of those who don't know Jesus. And so, even right now, we want to bring to you those in our lives, people we love, family member perhaps, a friend at university or at school, people we know well who have walked with us, but who don't know you. We pray and we ask that in your graciousness, you might give us the boldness to begin slowly but surely speaking the love of Jesus, imploring, warning, calling, sharing the love of Christ with them. Father, help us as we close your word, hear the words of Romans chapter 10, and we pray and we ask, help us realize there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so this evening we pray and we ask that may we be those you have sent. May we be those who bring your good news. May we be those who bring the love of Christ, your salvation to those around us. May we be the beautiful feet of those who bring Jesus to all around us. In his name pray. Amen.